Or, you know, I don't know if you ever get to where you just want more of understanding of what Easter is and resurrection and all that. To the Christian, it's Jesus rising from the dead. But then I discovered to the Jew, it's so much more. There's so much involved with their relationship to Jesus and the Passover and all the things that went on at that time. There's so much depth to it. And when they would come to Passover, when they would come to the Passover meal and they would come to Jerusalem, they would sing songs and psalms, Psalm 113 and 118, if you want to read it, where they were just praising God for all the great things he has done. And that was just for the Passover. They didn't understand that Jesus was the Passover. And so, yeah, you can see I brought a visual because a lot of times when the Hebrews or the Jews want to get something across to people, words do not ever measure up to what they're trying to say. So they'll use a visual aid like Ezekiel, who shaved his beard and his head and he took his hair and he put it in three piles. One he burned, one he chopped with a sword, and the other he scattered to the wind. It was an illustration to Israel that you're going to get burned and you're going to lose in war and you're going to be scattered in the wind from your homeland. You're going to be separated. You're going to be taken out. What about Jeremiah, who put on a yoke in his hands and his head and he walked around with his yoke on as a symbol of Israel is going to be taken into bondage? Or you can go back to Isaiah, who, weirdly enough, had to walk around naked for 2 years. Just to show them that they're going to be taken into captivity. They're going to be stripped of everything. And it was a visual to get their attention. So my visual aid, hopefully it'll have some impact. It already had some impact. It flew out of my truck on the way down and hit the street. And I thought, just leave it. I can do it. But then I thought, well, how important is the visual? Satan didn't want it, so he chucked it out of my truck. And I said, well, I'm going back and get it. And I went back and got it. And I repaired it. It's a little crooked, a little wonky, but I think it'll serve a purpose here as we move on in our service today. You know, as I was studying for today, I don't know about you, but I get a lot of distractions when I try to study. And so the last couple of weeks we've had kids and Joni's brother-in-law was staying with us and I like to visit. And I keep looking at my Bible thinking, I got to get to that Bible. I got to study. Sunday's coming. And not just any Sunday, it's Easter. It's Resurrection Sunday. What am I going to do? And then when I get distracted, my head gets all frustrated and I sit and I ponder things. I learned a little lesson from Mike. I just ponder and think about stuff. And I sat across from my library and I was looking at all these books that I have. And I was thinking about all these books that were written, all these commentaries and all these books about Jesus. And I thought to myself, you know, not one of those books carries any validity whatsoever without the resurrection. Not one of those books has any meaning apart from Jesus rising from the dead. Oh, the songs that we sang today, none of them have any power without the resurrection. We're foolish people if we celebrate a God who hasn't risen from the dead. We're just a bunch of religious fanatics. As a matter of fact, Paul writes of this in 1 Corinthians 15. Let me just kind of get you brought up to speed. In verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 15, it says this. It says, and if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty. And your faith is empty. Yes. And we are false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ whom he did not raise. If in fact the dead do not raise. For if the dead do not raise, then Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. You see, the resurrection has everything to do with who we are as Christians. We are just a bunch of windbags. Fools, if you would. Empty-headed people apart from the resurrection. Apart from Jesus rising from the dead, we have no power. And then it caused me to begin to pray over what I was going to share and preach on. And I sat and I thought, God, would you come? Holy Spirit, come. And I started thinking, what am I inviting Jesus to? I'm inviting Jesus to come to my world. And it really hit me. I'm inviting him into my world that's like Sodom and Gomorrah. I'm inviting him into my world that was much like Jeroboam with false gods and idol worship and foolish things all around. I was inviting him into a world of Molech where they were offering babies and killing him for sacrifice. I was inviting God into a very dirty world, a very sinful world. Please come to our world and set us free once again. And you know, that thought was a powerful thought for me. because a lot of thought going on today is America has gotten so far away from God and so sinful that God doesn't want anything to do with us anymore. And I thought, that's just not true. Because Jesus always showed up at Sodom and Gomorrah. He always showed up in Israel. He always showed up in Jerusalem when it was all messed up. He's always come to a world that is filthy and dirty, and he makes it clean with the blood that he shed on Calvary's cross, that he cleanses each and every one of us and makes the world a different place. So I am glad you're here today. I'm so glad, you know, and I've been praying for you, and I've been seeing you in my weird dreams and thinking about you and just thinking about doing this today, and I've just been so excited, and I just want to praise be to God. We're in the resurrection. We are free. It's just something I just wrote down because I just get overwhelmed. And I can see the Jewish people when they were approaching Jerusalem. They would get overwhelmed and they would just start praying. Praise the Lord, oh my soul, and all that's within me. Bless his holy name. I don't know if you've ever felt like that, but I hope you do today. I hope you get to that place where your soul is overwhelmed. Not overwhelmed with what I say or the songs we sing, but with who Jesus is. I pray and hope that I can present to you a Jesus that is more than just a man who is alive. But he's the Savior, the cleanser, the bondage freer, the chain breaker, the one who gives us life and that more abundantly. And I was thinking about my title that I wanted so badly to work from, and I get kind of a premise in my mind what I want to do, and it was, he lived to die and he died to live, and I wanted to tell his story. I wanted to just tell the story of Jesus, you know? I mean, I like telling stories. I like to, when I read the Gospels, I like to put sandals on and I like to walk with him. I like to go through the culture. I like to walk the streets of Jerusalem. I like to hear him and feel him. And I like to put myself in a disciple's shoes and just, you know, how dumb they were. I'd be the same way if I didn't get the right information. And I'd be inquisitive and questioning. So I do that when I'm reading my Bible. I start to question and think and want to know the story. But then I thought, if I tell the story of Jesus, that would take us weeks. Months. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that if all the books in the world would be enough to tell his story. So if you guys got a couple of months, we can just have church for a couple of months without stopping. I don't think that's what you want to do today. So what I want to look at is a story out of the Gospel of Luke. I've been kind of really pondering in Luke's Gospel because of the fact that Luke said that he wanted to write an accurate account of the things that had happened. He wanted to tell a story about, he's reporting on the facts. He's telling the story. And I don't really want to ever take the time in a resurrection Sunday to go through all the facts of the resurrection. They're there. They're abundant. They're more than any other living person that's ever walked the face of the earth, that Jesus lived, died, and rose again. And you cannot refute it. If you'd like me to recommend some books, Lee Strobel has a great one. Josh McDowell has a great one, More Than a Carpenter, Erwin Lutzer, and there's many, many other apologists that do a phenomenal job of bringing out the facts of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I believe that he rose from the dead unequivocally, because without that, I would have no power in my life whatsoever. And neither would you. And I'll tell you, it's not in my notes, but just to testify to the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, I am not the same person I used to be, and I know who I am. And I know what's in my heart. And I know what was, and I know what is, and I know there's a change. And it's because he rose again and he lives inside through the Holy Spirit. And I have power to overcome the sin of the world. I have the power to be different. Now, there's many people that want to be different today. They want to change whatever. But you can't. The only person that makes a person brand new or changed is Jesus Christ, because of the power of the resurrection. So I'm going to read a brief part of, if you want to turn your Bibles, I'm in Luke 24. And I'll just, some highlights from it, because we're going to get into some different things today. Because like I said, I asked some weird questions of the resurrection and I got some really cool answers, I think. But now in chapter 24, verse 1, it says this. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone was rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and they found the body. They did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And then as they were afraid, they bowed their face to the earth and said to him, "What do you?" The angel said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but he's risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day he would rise again? And then they remembered his words, and they returned from the tomb, and they told all these things to the 11 and to the rest. So that's that morning. That's that powerful morning that we so talk about of the resurrection. They went to the tomb, and some of the interesting parts of the story to me are, what were they doing? I always ask the question, what were they doing? They were packing some spices. They were packing some embalming things. I also noticed that when they were going to the tomb, they were sad. They were somber. It was early, and they were kind of head down and going through the darkness and going to the tomb, and the stones rolled away, and they looked in, and they didn't find Jesus, and all of a sudden, they're just sad, and there's two angels in the shining garments, and they don't really recognize all that. They fall to their face, and the angels are perplexed. There's a lot of perplexity going on. The angels are like retorting to them, what are you doing? Don't you love it? I never want to get into a conversation with an angel, because I'm afraid he's going to say, Troy, what are you doing? What are you doing looking for the living among the dead? What are you doing? And I thought that was kind of, you know, amazing thing that the angel would say to him. What are you doing? Remember how he spoke to you? Remember what he told you? Do you remember? This is important for me and for you, because so often we can read our Bibles and we can actually forget what Jesus said. We can forget what he talked about and what he said. And the angel saying, don't you remember? He told you he's going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to be betrayed. He's going to be beaten. He's going to be crucified. And he's going to be buried in a tomb. And the third day he'd rise again. Why don't you believe him? Wow, angel. Strong rebuke from him. But then they remembered. How often it is that we need to have our memories jarred. And even in my own life today, as a Christian, as one who's born again, I need to be reminded again and again and again and again that my Savior lives. When I read the headlines and I see the world turning and falling apart and going down the toilet and everybody saying, God's taking his hand off us. He doesn't love us anymore. He's left the United States and we're all alone. I go, oh, I guess that's it. I'm Eeyore. Who's me? Or I have to remember immediately. No. He rose from the dead. He ain't done. The power of God still lives right here. The Holy Spirit's still here. And it's still doing the same thing it's always done. It's proclaiming that he is alive. Oh, I had Good Friday. How many of you guys went to a Good Friday service? I'll tell you where mine was. It was on the Cremeria Avenue in the street next to a sewer hole. Can't get any dirtier than a sewer hole, right? And so the guys that were doing the underground pipeline kind of gathered around, and one of them that knows I'm a Christian says, hey, and I handed out my card and invited them all to church. Thanks for coming, guys. You're not here. they asked me, so, and I love the way they ask questions. They don't just come right out and say it. They kind of beat around the bush. What are you doing this weekend? What do you think I'm doing? I'm going to church. What are you doing? Oh, we're doing barbecue, this, that. I said, oh, you guys are just CEO Christians, right? Or just CEO people? And they go, oh, what? Yeah, you only go to church on Christmas and Easter only, CEO. And they go, oh, that's funny. Ha, ha, ha. Yeah. Here's my card. Why don't you guys come to church? You can be the first CEOs in church. But one of them said, and the way he asked the question was great, because he was just like, what are you going to talk about Sunday? Oh, we had church right then and there. I said, let me tell you. And we started to have church. And, you know, we did. We had church because one of them said, I don't need to go to church now. We just had it here in the street. And I always love that response to the gospel. People want to hear it. And I would encourage you to never be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's a lost and dying world that's in desperate need of hearing that there's a God who is alive. We're done with religious junk, right? I'm done with dead religion. I don't need to be told what to do and how to do it and where to go and all that kind of stuff. I need a Savior to save me from my sin and fill me with the power of the Holy Spirit and live inside and with and be my greatest friend, my greatest advocate, my Father and my Lord. And that's what we have in Jesus Christ. So our Savior is not dead. And so at the tomb, the angel was like, man, I don't know what you people are doing here looking for the living among the dead. And then they remembered. In Luke's gospel, he doesn't deal a whole lot more with that other than they went and told the 12 and they came running. They looked in and they saw that it is as they said. And wow, they were astonished, but they didn't believe. And I love the story. It picks it up in verse 13. And I'll just kind of paraphrase a bit of it too, because I had a question in it when I was reading the story. It's the story of the two disciples that were on the road to Emmaus. They were walking away from Jerusalem after the Passover. They had gone to Jerusalem not because they were going to see a resurrection of a dead person. They actually went to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. It was the time of year when they would go and do that. It was a great festival, but something happened that was horrific and terrible that particular Passover year. And they're walking and they're leaving Jerusalem and they're very sad. They're walking somberly home and they're just downcast and kicking rocks and just, you know, bummed out. And some stranger comes up next to him. And he wasn't sad. He wasn't bummed out. I love the story because he's just kind of, hey, what's bugging you? Why are you guys so bummed out? What's the problem? Why do you guys look so downcast? And I'm sure he had a big smile on his face. And he said, so what's the matter with you people? What's wrong? They said. Have you not? Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem that hasn't heard of the things that have happened? What things are you talking about? What things happened? What do you mean? Tell me. What went on? There was this guy, Jesus of Nazareth. We thought he was, you know, a prophet indeed and the Messiah. And it's just been horrible. You know, we came to celebrate Passover and we thought he would be the one. And then the Romans, they took him and the Jewish people cried and screamed and they crucified this man that we had hoped would be the Messiah. Now, do you see why they're bummed out? You can tell you the story. It bums me out. I want to cry. I just feel bad. You know, if I was them and I lost my hope and my Savior was dead and it goes besides all of that, man, they crucified him. And not only that, but it's been 3 days. He's been in the tomb and some of the women went to the tomb and they've come back and said, oh, he's not there. He's risen. And oh, we had only hoped that we're going home. Can I go with you? And I'm paraphrasing here. You can read the story for yourself. She said, I'll hang. And so they go walking down the road and it picks it up. And this is what intrigued me. And this is what I underline in my Bible. And this is where God, you know how I study until God just sticks his finger on a verse and says, think about that one. I said, okay. All right, Lord. So what do you got? So they were doing this thing and he said to them, oh, foolish ones, in verse 25 of Luke 24. And then he said to them, oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and entered into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scripture the things concerning himself. So when the finger of God stopped there and kind of caught me in my tracks, I said, okay, God, what things? You started it at Moses. So what's the deal? What's the story? Wouldn't you like to be on the road that day walking with these two and Jesus starts talking? And he starts in Moses and he goes through the entire Old Testament and he's telling you everything that's concerning the Christ and you don't know it's him, but you're listening and go, yeah, that's right. Yeah. I remember. Oh, yeah. Okay. So I wanted to do the, yeah. Okay. I get it. Okay. That helped me understand. I want to know. So I turned in my Bible. I went back to Moses and I went to Exodus and I went to chapter 12 because you got to remember what was going on. What was going on at that particular time? It was Passover. So you got to go back to the Passover story. Exodus chapter 12, you'll find it there. Part of the whole understanding of Passover. And so what do we know of Passover? To the Jew, they know everything. I was listening to a rabbi talk about Jesus, the resurrection and the whole deal and how many things are so significant. He was rattling stuff off that I had never thought of. Like, for example, that Jesus was buried in a garden tomb. You ever think about that? We never think about that. But where was mankind? Where did he lose his fellowship with God? In a garden. Where did he get it back? In the garden. Interesting. Just little things that the Jews pick up on. All this, these different types and things, that, you know, especially when it comes to Passover. So let me read a little bit out of Exodus chapter 12, verse 1 for you. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be the beginning of months, and it shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take according to the number of persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day in the same month. Then the whole assembly, the congregation of Israel, shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the door posts and on the lintel of the house where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs. And they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw nor boil at all with water, but roast it in fire. Its head, its legs, its entrails, you shall let none of it remain until morning. And what remains of it until morning, you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it with your belt on your waist and your sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt. And I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be the sign for you on the house where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So you kind of get the flow of what Passover is. So when I was doing all this, I was thinking about how important this Passover is to us. There were 10 plagues, and there was 10 different things that happened. There was the river turned into blood, and there was lice and frogs and hail and all kinds of different things. And every one of them was a picture and a type of one of the gods of Egypt, and they were all destroyed. But none of that sets them free. So God's up to something here. God was doing something visual, because sometimes words are not enough. And so the very last plague, God said, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to set up a Passover, and I'm going to give you specific instructions of what you need to do. You take a lamb, and you need to kill that lamb. You need to take a basin of blood, and you take the blood, and you dick hyssop, and you put it on the door frame. And when the angel of death will pass over, this plague will pass over. When I see the blood, I will not plague you or judge you. You will be free. So you start to kind of see the visual aid here and how important it is. So what Jesus was doing the last thing before his death, right there with his disciples, he was celebrating the Passover. Do you remember? I mean, before this whole crucifixion thing, that same night, he told his disciples to go into town. And when they got into town, they're going to find a man. He's carrying a water pitcher. And you say to that man, hey, the master needs a place to prepare the Passover. Where is it? Well, I have a large upper room where you can prepare. So it was all set up. And the Seder meal was something that was really interesting. Jesus would have known very accurately and succinctly every piece of the Passover meal. How many of you guys have ever done a Seder dinner? They're interesting. I did it like a toga thing with youth group years ago. But remembering it, I did not as well as Jesus probably would have. The roasted lamb, and I wrote down some of the things that I would pick up on. The roasted lamb would be reminding them of the blood of the lamb on the door. The interesting thing about it is they were eating the Passover, this lamb that was roasted in fire, and you would pick the meat off it. You were not allowed to break the bone. Couldn't break any bones in the lamb. And they were very strict on eating this roasted lamb without breaking any bones, because it said not one bone shall be broken. And our Passover lamb on the cross, what said of him? Not one bone was broken. Not one bone of his was broken. Although to kill people on the cross, they used to break their legs so they could no longer lift themselves up and down to get air. So this would remind them of what they're seeing. And then they had these bitter herbs, that they would eat. They're, you know, I don't know, they're like Brussels sprouts and some. You guys know they're nasty, right? Leeks or I don't know. It's just some bitter herbs, and they would have to eat these. And if you ever go to a Seder meal, you eat this bitterness and you eat it. And there's two things that it reminds you of. One is the bitterness of slavery. And to the Christian, it would be the bitterness of sin, how it enslaves us. And so they would eat these bitter herbs and be, oh, yeah, slavery's not good. Slavery to Egypt and or to sin. Then they had these stewed fruits that they would mix into like a puree, if you would. And the color would remind them of the mortar, of the bricks that they had to make, the laborious task of making bricks to build a kingdom of the world. And I think about how mundane and bad it must have been to be a Hebrew in that day. Stomping in the mud, making bricks. Mundane, no life, no joy, mundane. How many people live today's lives mundane, bored, destitute of any hope, no joy, no peace, no nothing? They're making bricks. They have no life. And that would remind them of the laborious work. Then they had this thing called a matzah. They had this bread, unleavened bread. And the unleavened bread that the Hebrews would have, it'd be pierced. There'd be holes in it. And a lot of times if you get real matzah, it's pierced. It has holes in it and it's full of stripes. And then they would take this unleavened bread, and there's two reminders that were significant to the unleavened bread. They didn't have time to leaven the bread and make a regular loaf of bread because they had to get out. Remember when God spoke to him about the Passover, he says, make sure you eat it with your belt on, your sandals on your feet, and your kneading bowls are wrapped up in your clothes. You ain't got time to leaven bread. You're going. You're out. You're leaving. It's just that fast. And it's a great picture and type of our salvation as well. How long does it take to be saved? Months and months and do's and don'ts. And if you want to get saved, come see me. I'll give you a whole list of all these things you have to do. And maybe after 6 months, I'll have an interview. And if you've accomplished it, then just maybe God will accept you. Any takers? I didn't think so. The leaven was not to be in the bread. The second symbol was leaven was always a type of sin. How much leaven does it take to leaven bread? Not very much. If you're a bread maker like my daughter is, it's just a tiny little bit. And it permeates the entire loaf. So it was also a type of sin. And when they would do the Passover later on, to keep the Passover, they'd sweep the house. They'd clean their house. They'd go throughout all the house and they would dust and clean and dust and clean, looking for leaven to get the leaven out of the house. Because leaven was a type of sin. And so at the Passover, Jesus would have known all of these things. And he would have been the guy who was leading the Seder meal with his disciples, because he was like the father figure for these guys that he was with. And then he told one of them is going to betray me, and it's the guy who's dipping bread with me right now. And there was Judas, and they're handing the dip, and they were eating bread. And he looked at him and said, go do what you got to do. Go do your thing. And Judas got up and left. Disciples didn't know what was going on. They thought he was going out to give something to the poor or to do something. It's interesting to me, Judas, to the disciples, was probably the most righteous of the bunch. He was the most well-dressed. Easter only. He was probably the most well-dressed. He was probably the most articulate. He was probably the most accounted and together guy of all these fishermen and zealots and tax collectors and jacked up people. Judas Iscariot was probably the most together guy in the group. So when he left, if Peter would have had an inkling that he was going to deny Jesus, Peter probably would have throttled him. He had no idea. So after he leaves, then Jesus picks up this bread, and tradition would have it that Jesus would have picked up the bread and he would have said, praise be thou, O Lord, sovereign of the world, who causes bread to come forth from the earth. And then all the apostles would say, amen. This was the kind of thing he would take the bread and he would say, this comes from God. It comes from the earth. It's what provides for us. And they would say, amen, yes, Lord. But then Jesus would do something extremely different with the bread. He would take that bread to his disciples and he would break it and he would give it to them. And it's saying, this is from God that sustains life. No, this is my body. This is my body broken for you. And it's so important for us to remember the body of Christ. And I would encourage you to turn with me to the Gospel of John in chapter 6. And again, I'm trying to tell that story of seeing all these things in my mind because I don't want to miss it. I don't want to miss what this resurrection day is really all about. So in the Gospel of John chapter 6 and verse 35, we find Jesus saying something very interesting. As he's talking to the people, the Pharisees around, he says, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. One of those great I am statements. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I say to you, you have seen, yet you do not believe. All that the Father has given me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that all of you, that of all he has given me, I shall lose nothing, but should raise him up in the last day. And this is the will of the Father who sent me. So what we see here is so important when Jesus says, look, I'm the bread of life that's come down from heaven. And he's got this bread in his hand that they know is life-giving bread. As a matter of fact, Jesus was from a place, a city called Bethlehem. Bethlehem, house of bread. Jesus was declaring himself to be the bread of life to them once again. They'd heard him say it before, but now he's showing this is going to be the fellowship that you and I are going to have. And to the Jew, one of the things that we don't understand, if you come to my house and have a meal, I prepare a meal and you eat the food that I make, what nourishes my body nourishes your body. It makes us one. So a meal was really neat fellowship. It was really something that you didn't take lightly. It wasn't like a burger and fries thrown on the plate and there you go. Get out of my house. I'm tired of you. It was a long fellowship. It was a declaration that you were creating this friendship, this koinonia, this incredible fellowship with one another. Jesus would go on to say in verse 44, he said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I'll raise him up in the last day. It is written in the prophets. And they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learns from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. He goes on in the story and says, if you eat my body and you drink my blood, you will have everlasting life. This was a hard saying for them at that time because they would think just like you're thinking, cannibalism? What is he talking about? Eat his body and drink his blood. That sounds gruesome. That sounds awful. What is he talking about? And so we have to understand he's speaking metaphorically, speaking figuratively. He's trying to illustrate to them. You see how words work? He's trying to speak all these words to try to get their attention, and they're going, eat your body? Drink your blood? Gross. So what Jesus is setting up for us is the understanding that he is going to be a living picture, an example, and a type of what we all need more than anything. Paul writes of this. I'd like to find it for you here. It's in 1 Corinthians in chapter 10. As Paul writes of this very thing, I found this just to be a great verse. 1 Corinthians 10:17. I'm going to start at verse 16. It says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, through many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. And he's talking about that communion that we have with Christ because his body was broken and given to us, that nourishes us, makes us one with Jesus. So that's the picture and the type. And so going back to that last night before Jesus died on the cross, and he's breaking this bread and he's giving it to his disciples. It must have been really revolutionary to them to see him do that. Not understanding, they would take the bread from hand to hand, break it, give it to somebody, break it, and pass it down, and they would take the bread. And after that was done, he would take the cup. In the Passover, the cup would be raised up. Thank you. She told me to bring this up here, and I didn't listen. So they would take the cup, and they would raise it. It would be a reminder that the applied blood would take away their sins. And I would think in the mind of the Jew, and the rabbi was talking about what we don't understand about Passover, what we don't understand about the resurrection, is can you imagine if you were a Hebrew in Egypt on that particular night, And you did just what God said. You killed the lamb and you roasted it by fire and you ate it, the bitter herbs, you did the whole thing and you put the blood just like you see. The angel of death passed over and you woke up the next morning. You heard screams and yell, horrific crying of all that was lost. And yet you would walk through this door. Then you'd look back at your family and all is well with you. And when you walked out that door, you were free. You were no longer in bondage to Egypt. Because before they ever came out the door, the Pharaoh called in Moses and said, Moses, get your people, get your flocks, get your kids and get out. Get out of here. Go, just go, just go. No more games, just go. They're free. And not only that, do you think God's, some of us think God's a little tightwad. Some of us think God kind of, you know, holds back blessing. Do you know that when they left Egypt, they plundered Egypt? Do you know that through all the things that God did, the Egyptians were saying, please plead with your God to save us. Here's all our gold. Here's all our silver. Here's our Cadillacs. Here's our Mercedes. Here's our stuff. Take it, go, go. Oh, by the way, we're going with you. It was a mixed multitude. Many went with them. Because God draws men by his goodness. And so they just plundered Egypt, and it was just quite a thing. And I just can imagine in these Jewish people's mind when he's holding up the cup and he's giving thanks for the blood. And, oh, God, oh, glorious God, sovereign Lord over all, thank you for the blood that covers our sin, that atones. Thank you for the blood of the Lamb this year. You know, every year they were bringing a lamb to the temple. And every year they had to raise this lamb in their home. You know the story. Had to be 1 year old, had to be a male, had to be perfect. No blemishes, no crooked legs, no crooked teeth, not cross-eyed. It had to be perfect. Absolutely. And it lived in your house like a pet, and you examined it every day to make sure it wasn't forming any kind of blemishes. And then you were to take it to the temple. And I don't know about you, but I'm an animal freak. I love animals. If I had a little fuzzy little lamb living in my house, oh, it'd have a million nicknames. Fuzzball. I don't know, but it would become very close to me. It would become my pet. I would really, and as I'm bringing it to the, I bring it to the temple, and I'm giving it to the priest, and I know it's going to die. And I'm looking at this lamb thinking, why? It didn't do anything. It is innocent, but it's required. And I would hand it over, and I'm sure my face would be stained with tears. That's my pet. I love that lamb. And you do this year after year after year. And at the Passover, when the cup was raised, it was a reminder of that lamb's blood. Speaking of covering for your sin, you know why? Because you'd have to do it all over again next year. Because you would sin immediately. Don't we all have that problem? We're just sinners saved by grace. And so as he began to take the cup, he would say to them, he'd say, this year, this cup, they're not the same. This cup is a symbol of the new covenant in my blood that takes away the sin of the world. And see, all we have to do to understand salvation is we have to go through the door. When I'm through the blood, and the blood's covered me, I'm saved. Now let me tell you something about this here place. Once I come by the blood, don't matter who I am. Don't matter if I'm this person or that person. I'm a bad person, a good person. I've told lies. I've done this. So many people think, before I go through the door, hang on. Before I go through the door, I got to get cleaned up. I got to take a shower. I got to get right. I got to do something good. Nope. Just walk in the door. This side of the door, you're completely cleansed. Not because of anything you've done, because of what he's done on Calvary's cross. That's the gospel. Inside the door, oh man, I'm saved. Once I understand that I come out of the door, now what? I'm free. I'm not bound by sin any longer. I'm not under its control. I'm not being destroyed by it. It's not taking my life, but I've entered into life and life more abundantly. I have a new life. I have a whole new outlook on life. I've been changed. Now let me just tell you in way of the story. Many of the Hebrews put the blood. Many. Matter of fact, most of the nation did. But when they got out in the wilderness, when they were free, they didn't believe anymore. Unbelief entered in, and a nation was lost. So what I'm trying to tell you is the blood is something that has to be applied day after day after day after day. We have to understand that it's the blood of Christ. Don't ever forget it. Don't ever think that you're going to be religious enough. Don't ever think the world's going to offer you something better. This blood going through this door. See, what happens to me is before I go in, I'm bound to my sin and I'm bound to go to hell. I'm going to be judged for my sin. I'm standing on my own. I'm going to stand before a righteous God and he's going to judge the sin in my life. And once I step through, the judgment doesn't fall on me. It falls on him. And as I come out, I'm walking into eternal life with God. That's what he promises us. Life forevermore. And you think to yourself, Pastor, great story. How do you know? How can you be so sure of what you're saying is true? Well, I have the Word of God right here. And I'm going to give you the end of the story. The end of the story is an amazing part of the story that I started with. And if you turn in your Bible to Luke 24, I'll make sure I'm seeing it right. My eyes are a little blurry right now because that was a great story and I'm crying. Verse 28 of chapter 24, it says this. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and indeed that he would go a little further. But they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it is towards evening, and the day is far spent." And he went in and he stayed with them. Now it came to pass, as they sat at the table with them, that he took bread and he blessed and broke it. And he gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they knew him. And he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, "Wow, did our hearts not burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us?" That's the story. See, the scriptures declare the story from start to finish. There's not one part in the Bible that doesn't speak of his resurrection power. There's not one place in the Bible where it doesn't talk about his perfection as the perfect Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. There's not one place in the Bible where there's a contradiction or a change of events. That's why I went all the way back to Exodus. This is not just a New Testament thing. This is not just something that Augustine put together, the resurrection, all that stuff. No, this is as old as time itself. And it is true today as it was true in the days of Egypt and the Exodus. It was true in the day of Jesus, and it's true today. So today, as we take communion, the elders would grab those trays and start passing them out. The worship team is going to come and do a song. But I want you to contemplate some things with me, if you would. Asking yourself this, is the story true? If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I would ask you, as those elements are being passed around, as the cup and the bread is coming to you, just ask God this one thing. Just say, "Reveal yourself to me in the bread." As we look at this together and sing this song, just take a moment to think about the resurrection.